Good to be with all of you this morning. I'm glad to get to come into the auditorium. We have a good lesson from 1 Peter, so please turn in your Bibles from 1 Peter, and I'm happy that so many of us will get to hear Peter's lesson. We've been studying the epistle in our 20s and 30s Sunday school class, and today is the final passage out of it. So since Frank just called me this morning, I thought maybe we'd do what I had prepared this week and study the last part of 1 Peter. And it's a good message, a good word for every believer. Eventually, at one time in your life, you'll endure a period of great suffering. And that's what the epistle of 1 Peter is about. It's about suffering. Peter's writing this letter to some churches in Asia Minor, sort of outpost churches, and they have been enduring great difficulties, great trials. Peter talks about the fiery ordeal that is among them. He speaks of how they've been reviled. It appears that that because of their confession of Christ, because of their faithfulness to Him, they are suffering kind of a social ostracizing. They're being excluded. They're being reviled. They're undergoing very, very difficult times. And Peter's themes as they come out of the book are those difficulties, the future glory that God has for every believer, and how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to behave in between those times, in between this time of suffering and the time of exaltation that He has for us in the future. So, good words for all of us, and we're going to begin reading, pick up with verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. Peter has been addressing the church, the leaders of the church, and then everyone else in the church, and he concludes that exhortation in verse 5 by saying, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Then his concluding remarks, that's the end of the body of the letter. He concludes by writing, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." May the Lord bless this reading of His word. The story and experience of Job is one that has intrigued both believers and unbelievers throughout history. How a man could endure such suffering, such trials, such disaster in his life without ultimately cursing God and turning from Him and wallowing in his despair. But Job did not do that, as you know. We read in Job chapter 19, verse 25, what Job said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." a beautiful picture of triumph as God in His grace has given Job the truth about the Redeemer, the truth about a sovereign God who operates perfectly even in what we see to be the disasters of life. One of the things we often hear Christians say, we say it ourselves, when we have great difficulties, we say we can't imagine how unbelievers can stand up to such trials without the certainty that a loving God is in control of the things that are happening in our lives. Where is the hope? Where is the comfort in the midst of suffering, apart from the knowledge that God is sovereign in all of our affairs, even the most hurtful? And that really is the encouragement that the Apostle Peter offers as he concludes his letter to the suffering churches of Asia Minor. I've titled our lesson today, The Mighty Hand of God. He is the Lord. He has dominion over all creation. His hand is mighty. It's a fitting conclusion to the letter because his themes throughout have been the suffering that believers will inevitably endure, the future promise of glory that a sovereign and all-powerful God has reserved for us, and the type of conduct that ought to characterize the believer in the relatively short time period in between. He hits on all three of those in these closing verses. Anxiety, he mentions, a prowling enemy seeking to devour us, eternal glory and exaltation in Christ, and the closing exhortation in verse 12, stand firm in the true grace of God. To stand firm and remain faithful to God when enduring great trials requires a certain posture. It's described in the Bible in several different ways. The word Peter uses in verse 6, you see there, is humility. And that comes out of the flow of his reasoning, of his thought in the book as a whole. He's just described the suffering that the Christians are enduring as a manifestation of God's judgment. God using this suffering as his judgment to ferret out those who are truly his from those who are not. And he wrote, look up in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And that led him to an exhortation to the elders, the spiritual shepherds of the churches in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, and then to the totality of the church in verse 5, with that closing admonition to all of them from Proverbs 3, verse 34, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So with humility on his lips, he expands now on his understanding of Proverbs 3, 34 to include the more general attitude of humility before God himself. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now that's a posture that befits his creatures, especially those who have experienced the grace of his forgiveness through Christ. No matter what comes our way, good or bad, we are to humble ourselves before him in faithful understanding that his mighty hand is in control of the events of our lives. There will be a time for exaltation. Now is not the time. Now is the time for humility. And as adversity comes our way, as it indeed will, that's part of the message of 1 Peter. Peter talks about if you are following in the steps of Christ who suffered, then it is inevitable that you too will suffer. And I look out on this room and I know many of you who have suffered greatly and are suffering now. And if you have not, if you're young, maybe you don't think you've suffered much, it's in your future. If you follow in the steps of Christ, if you live lives faithful to him, you will suffer unjust suffering on his behalf. So part of humility before God is how we respond to those trials. Do we rail against God? You know, like, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve what I'm enduring? Do we lash out at those who are immediately responsible for our suffering? Well, Peter has instructed us back in chapter 3 and verse 9, be humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So is that our attitude, that we lash out at those who are behind the difficulties that we're enduring, or do we give a blessing instead? Do we humbly recognize that our circumstances have not come upon us apart from God's perfect will, and do we accept it for that reason? We understand that this path is the path that God wants us to trod, and it is a path that will finally lead to God's exaltation of us. But what Peter actually writes is that God will exalt you in a time. Now, my New American Standard Version interprets that to mean at the proper time, which, since it's God's time, it is the proper time. And many interpret that to mean that God's exaltation of us will come at that day of future glory, when we receive our promised inheritance and we see the Lord face to face for all eternity. That's the exaltation that awaits every believer, either at death when we die, or when we're translated before Him, when He comes again in all His glory. That's an exaltation that awaits every believer. But what he may simply be saying is that God will not allow us to suffer forever. In time, He'll lift us up again. He'll pull us out of these dire circumstances that we're enduring. I know there are many people here in our own assembly who have, in the midst of grave difficulties, wondered, is God going to pull me out of this? Is He going to give me relief from this painful time that I'm enduring? When is God's time to exalt? We don't know that exactly. He knows, but we do know that there will be a time that He'll exalt us. Well, His is a mighty hand, Peter writes. That phrase, a mighty hand, is found often in the Old Testament in connection with the Exodus, God's deliverance of the children of Israel from their great difficulties and tribulations as slaves in the land of Egypt, very humbling circumstances. With a mighty hand, though, God brought Israel out of their slavery and set them on a course for the promised land. So Peter uses this term, a mighty hand, I think very specifically, very intentionally, to recall from his deep understanding of the scriptures the great exodus in Israel's history, a milepost in their history that demonstrated God's powerful hand. And the New Testament often portrays what the Lord Jesus accomplished for His people on the cross and delivering us from our sins and giving us eternal glory as a kind of second exodus. That's a theme in the New Testament, a sort of spiritual exodus. With a mighty hand, He has brought deliverance to believers in Him and is leading them to glory as they follow in His steps. The path may be arduous, but the destination is certain because God's hand is mighty. And He will exalt those who trust in Him. But though our exaltation is future, that doesn't mean that He's leaving His people unsupported. He writes in verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Part of the exercise of humbling oneself under the mighty hand of God is transferring anxiety over the adverse circumstances in our lives to the God who cares for His people. Jesus embodied that thought in His life and certainly in His teaching as well in the Sermon on the Mount. We call I'd love to go back to the Sermon on the Mount because it's so familiar to everybody, but you recall he instructed his disciples not to worry, not to be anxious. And one of the reasons he gave us was in Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Don't be anxious. God knows. We find in the Bible an evaluation of the circumstances of believers that is kind of an impenetrable box of security, even solicitude. As we read the Bible, no matter what a believer may face, he has the certainty that, one, God knows about our circumstances better even than we do. He understands the trials that we're facing. He understands the seeming inability to do anything about what's going on in our lives better than we do. Two, he loves us with a perfect love. He cares for us. And then finally, his is a mighty hand. As verse 11 in our passage puts it, his dominion is forever and ever. God puts nothing in our lives that he will not carry for us, that he will not provide completely for us and bring us through in his perfect way. Therefore, it behooves us, it behooves his people to entrust ourselves to him in all the events of our lives. That's been another theme in Peter's letter, the idea of entrusting ourselves to a mighty, loving, holy, sovereign, omnipotent God. We can trace it out in the book. Go back to chapter 2, verse 23. That's that section of 1 Peter where Peter is pointing to Christ as an example. He is an example of good behavior in the midst of suffering. He says in verse 21, you've been called for this person, for this purpose. That's an amazing statement in and of itself. He's telling believers, you've been called for this very purpose, to suffer. To suffer in the footsteps of Christ. And then he picks it up in verse 23, talking about Jesus. He left you an example. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And here it is. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus never stopped entrusting himself to the Father. He said he came to do the Father's will. He said he and the Father were one. And even on that tear-filled night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the immensity of Jesus' great trial began to be felt by him in a way that he had not previously felt it, he did not retreat from that ironclad trust that his Father was in control and even in the end would lift him up, would exalt him. And so Peter exhorts his readers to follow in his steps. So it's not surprising to read in chapter 4, verse 19, just a few verses above our passage, that when we do suffer according to God's will, we too, as he says there, ought to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in acting rightly in the face of our circumstances. The difficulties of living a life faithful to Christ in a largely hostile world create anxiety in us, don't they? Anxiety is a real problem. That's an understatement. I wonder how many Christians there are whose favorite verse is Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. I've got it memorized. I bet many of you do too. Anxiety is the enemy of the Christian, but one that ought to prove that ought not prove victorious as believers cast their anxieties on a God who cares for them. That's what we must do. When trials and difficulties come and our anxiety level rises, we must take our anxiety and throw it over upon the Lord. Commit it to him and trust that he will transform it into our perfect peace. Now, I don't know who said it, but I have it written in the margin of my Bible, and it's true. That requires that we be close to Him in order to cast our anxieties upon Him. In the most difficult of times in our lives, if we're not close to Him, if we're not enjoying a close, personal walk with the Lord, we will suffer needless anxiety. Needless anxiety. No one likes to be anxious. No one likes that feeling in your gut. No one likes laying in bed at night and not being able to sleep. No one likes worrying about how am I going to get out of this or when is this ever going to end. But if we're not walking with the Lord, if we're not living in fellowship with Him, if we're not living lives of purity before Him and enjoying the fellowship that we have in the study of His Word and in prayer, we are prone to endure needless anxiety because we cannot cast our anxieties upon Him. We're not walking with Him. But as we walk with the Lord, we understand that He is always there to take our anxiety away as we cast it upon Him and allow Him to bear it for us. He wants to. He will. He cares for us. Victor Hugo wrote, "Have courage for the great sorrows of life and patience for the small ones. And when you have finished your daily task, go to sleep in peace. God is awake." But anxiety is not our only enemy. We have another adversary, the devil. And his threat is such that the apostle feels it necessary to warn his readers against him, exhorting them to constant diligence and awareness of the danger that he poses and to a firm resistance to his evil designs. The devil is Satan, the archenemy of God, and the source of much of the evil in our world. Not all of the evil. Too many Christians do a little cop-out. You know, it's just the devil in me. When in reality, no, it's the sin in you that's causing you to do the things that you're doing, to think the things that you're thinking. According to the Bible, the devil is a real created being, not just an evil influence. He is a powerful and clever fallen angel who is filled with pride and desires to usurp God's position as the supreme being of the universe. In the New Testament, he's most often referred to as the devil, which means accuser or slanderer. And that's how the Bible portrays him. If you think about it, go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. He was accusing God before Eve and Adam, trying to withhold the very best from them, right? That's what he was saying. He's not giving you the best. He accused Job before the Lord of having a shallow faith. His faith's not real. He implicitly accused Jesus of treachery to his Father, of cowardice in the face of his mission when he tempted him at the beginning of his ministry. Jesus didn't take the bait. Peter calls him your adversary, meaning he's every Christian's opponent in the struggle of this earthly life. He is against us for himself, and he's dangerous. Peter uses the imagery of a roaring lion prowling about seeking to devour his prey. The devil wants to have you for dinner. He wants you to be his next meal. That's an appropriate device that he uses because Peter has just previously used the imagery of sheep and their shepherd to describe the Lord's people. Those of you who were in class last week, we saw that in the first few verses of chapter 5. Peter says, "I exhort the elders are shepherds. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, to shepherd the flock of God among you. Not, verse 3, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So, with this imagery in place already in the minds of his readers as they're reading his letter, he brings in this image of a lion. Picture a camp. You're in the jungle, you're a shepherd, or you're in your field, and you've got a camp, and all of a sudden in the night, the low growl of a roaring lion pierces the night. Well, when that happens, you know he's on the prowl. He's hunting for a meal, and so neither the shepherd nor the sheep sleep, but they're watchful and they're alert. Well, that's the posture that the Apostle Peter recommends for God's flock of sheep. The devil's always on the prowl, and therefore we must never be nonchalant with our daily walk. Considering the threat that is against us, there can be no room in our lives and our attitudes for apathy or for indifference in the way that we live. As the apostle puts it in verse 8, look, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. He's not talking about drunkenness. He's talking about, you know, have a right mind. Don't be an idiot. Recognize the danger. Stay alert. And we could spend a considerable amount of time on how the devil operates in seeking to devour us. And many have. In fact, entire books have been written about that, and I don't criticize that. They're very helpful. They point out that his attacks may come in the form of physical difficulties. We see that a lot in the Gospels. Saeed has reported things like that in his ministry in those very dark places in the world where Satan is attacking in the form of attacks on the physical well-being of people. His attacks may come in attempts to distract believers with the things of the world in order to dampen our effectiveness in bearing fruit for Christ. He attacks marriages, uses selfishness and harmful sexual lust and discontent in marriages. The disarray of the family in the Western world pleases the devil very much. Perhaps his favorite tactic is to attack the church in its confession. He is a tireless laborer in undermining the truths of the Bible within the body of Christ, first through neglect and distraction with other things, things that take us away from the most important things, and gradually to outright rejection of its teaching and authority. He loves to find ways to distort and undermine God's revealed word and the truth of it. And he loves big, rich, faithless churches that ignore the cross of Christ and have transformed themselves into social clubs or purveyors of moralism and do-goodism. He hates the message from Peter about the mighty hand of God, and therefore he loves to sow doubt and skepticism about the trustworthiness of the Bible. If it's not trustworthy, then we don't need to spend time reading it. And if we're not spending time reading it, then we don't read about the mighty hand of God. We don't read that his dominion is forever and ever. And then Satan seeks to destroy the witness of the church through discrediting its members, and especially its leaders, its shepherds. He enjoys luring them into sin in order to cripple their effectiveness and even nullify them from ministering at all. But like Peter, here it is, the end of his book, and he brings in the devil. In the same way, Paul, the Apostle Paul, did the very same thing in the epistle, his epistle to the church in Ephesus. He put an exhortation at the end of the letter to resist the devil. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And like Peter, he urged the church in Ephesus in chapter 6, verse 18, to be on the alert. Be on the alert. So we have a formidable enemy who is seeking to destroy us, and that may frighten some. In fact, it has frightened many to contemplate Satan, to contemplate the devil, a powerful being. But don't forget the other side of the coin. John wrote in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's the great truth of the Word of God. Satan can do nothing to us apart from God allowing him to do so. Martin Luther, in fact, once said in a sermon, the devil is the Lord's ape. And God allows the devil some rein. He gives him some rein. He uses him in the proving grounds of our lives. He did that with Job, didn't he? He gave him some rein in the life of Job. It's hard to read it sometimes, but he did. He did it even at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. He allowed for his own perfect purposes the serpent to tempt Eve and Adam. But Eve and Adam were not sober, to use Peter's words here in verse 8. They were not alert, and they fell. The devil is not more powerful than the resources that God has given to us by the work of Christ and by His Holy Spirit. But we're called to be alert and watchful for this lion who is prowling about seeking to do us harm. So we must not have an overblown respect for the devil. Respect, yes, but not an obsession. I listened to Dan's sermon this week, as I do every week, and I liked what he said in this regard. Dan noted that for all the true threat that the devil poses upon us, according to the scriptures, yet remarkably little is said about him in the Bible. I mean, you got this giant volume of revealed truth from the Lord, and as important as the devil seems to be, he occupies a relatively small amount of space in our Bibles. It's as if it's enough for us to be aware of him, but there's no need for us to make him into a greater thing than he is. He's not worth our obsessing over him or cowering before him. Rather, we ought to understand that he too, the devil too, is under God's sovereign control. As Dan said in his message, the devil's on God's chain. He's got him on a chain. Well, still, believers are to live lives of sober awareness of his designs for them, and they are to be on the alert, and as he writes in verse 9, they are to resist him. And specifically, they are to resist him firm in their faith. That means that when difficulties come our way through no failure of our own, and we perceive that it is the devil's handiwork that is the cause, we must not compromise in what we know and believe to be true, abandoning our faith in Christ in order to get relief from unjust suffering may provide a form of temporary relief, but in the long term, it will cause only heartbreak and shame. Besides, Peter goes on to say, the suffering Christian can draw encouragement and strength from the realization that he is not an island in his grief. There at the end of verse 9, the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. These outposts of the growing church, the scattered churches of Asia Minor, may have harbored the thought that their experiences of suffering and suffering ridicule and social rejection because of their confession of Christ were their own unique experiences, but they weren't. Others were experiencing the same thing. I went back and read a letter that Saeed had written about some of his experiences in Asia and the church there. And in one of them, Saeed mentioned a young man in the fellowship who was arrested. And on his cell phone, they found pictures of their meetings and of his friend, and he was arrested. His father had been arrested previously and died in custody. And so the next 64 days, he was beaten, accused, and threatened to be put to death. As a result of it, his mother had a nervous breakdown. Finally, they found a way, some publicity, they let him go. And Saeed said he had a difficult time finding him, as he believed that his cell phone was being monitored and his movements potentially watched. And when they finally met, he told Saeed of his experience and then of the experience of other believers of whom he felt no one knew anything. They were suffering and they thought, they're the only ones. They're the only ones who are going through this difficulty. And so Peter wants his readers to understand that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then we come to verse 10. after you've suffered for a little while. You know, the passage of time is a fascinating thing. Time. When we're anticipating something good, it just can't get here good enough. I mean, soon enough. When we're having a difficult time, it won't go away quick enough. Good times never last long enough. Periods of great difficulty often seem as if they'll never end. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, that wonderful passage in which he's talking about all the distressful things that he's endured and all the difficult things that the church has endured. And he calls them momentary light affliction. Well, the description momentary would probably not have been the word of choice for those who were going through them at the time and suffering day after day and month after month, even year after year. But there is, we've talked about this in our study in 1 Peter, this eternal perspective that believers need to have. And here's this eternal perspective again. In the grand scheme of eternal life promised to believers by God and accomplished for them by Jesus, the experiences of this life may properly be said to be momentary. Peter uses a little different phraseology in verse 10. He writes, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The suffering may seem relentless, but it's not. It will last only for a little while. Our God is a God of grace, and Peter says he is the one who picked you out from the beginning and through Christ has secured you an eternal glory. And therefore, as he continues in verse 10, he will himself perfect, confirm, establish, strengthen, and establish you. The Lord will put things right, in other words. A world where Christians suffer because of their faithfulness to God in Christ is not the world God created, and in time, he will make it right again. That's how Peter concludes the body of the letter in verse 11. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The message of 1 Peter is that God's hand is mighty. Those who follow in the steps of Jesus will find that to be true. And if they follow in his steps, then inevitably they'll endure suffering, just as he endured suffering. But in their suffering, as they entrust themselves to him, he will faithfully bring them through it to glory. Jesus has made that certain. There's that beautiful image in Hebrews chapter 2. He's our captain, and he is leading a host of his army through the difficult path of this life into victory and glory. God has a mighty hand. His is the dominion. One of our members lost his job this week. It wasn't through any fault of his own. Sometimes things just spring up and things like this happen. I greet God's people, and it's not exactly fun when it happens. Kent Steinbeck sent him some words of encouragement from Charles Spurgeon, and they kind of reinforce Peter's message here. So many of you saw them this week, but I'm going to read them for you this morning. Spurgeon wrote, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship, that's dominion, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and the right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne in whom we trust." Well, we must believe that God is true, and we must believe that he is sovereign. That's what distinguishes the Christian's suffering from the unbelievers. It's true what we say I don't see how they can endure it, those who don't know the Lord, those who don't acknowledge the mighty hand of God. I received another email this week, this one from one of our elders, whose son-in-law's father is gravely ill. This mom and dad are sweet Christian people who believe that God is true and believe that he is sovereign. And the mother sent an update email out, and in it she expressed her faith in the mighty hand of God. She quoted from Isaiah 43, "Don't be afraid, because I have saved you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you cross rivers, you will not drown. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, nor will the flames hurt you. This is because I, the Lord, am your God." And then she said a prayer. "Thank you, Lord. I do believe God is constantly at work in our lives, even with the pain and sorrow, always considering the best for us. Yes, I have been at the top of glorious mountains, but it is in the valley we learn our lessons, thus we grow." Well, that's an example of humbling oneself under the mighty hand of God, accepting what comes our way without bitterness or anger, but with the firm conviction that our sovereign God is perfectly engineering in our circumstances the absolute best for us and the greatest glory for him who deserves all the glory. Well, in the concluding verses, I didn't intend to say much about them, and I'm not. Verses 12 through 14, Peter identifies Silvanus as the person through whom he has either transcribed the letter, an amanuensis, or who is simply delivering the letter to the churches in Asia Minor. Silvanus is Silas, who traveled with Paul on his second missionary journey. And he identifies in verse 13 the place from which he wrote the letter. He sends greetings from she who is from Babylon. That's likely a reference to Rome, because tradition holds that Peter ministered toward the end of his life in Rome, but it may have been the actual city of Babylon. No need to go into that in great detail this morning. John Mark is there with him. Notice he's been rehabilitated, and as the final epistles, he's a faithful friend of both Peter and Paul's, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And they all send their greetings, grounded in love and peace in Christ. But in between, he gives them one last challenge in verse 12. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And the charge is still there for us today, 2,000 whatever years later. Stand firm in it, no matter our circumstances, no matter what difficulties. Stand firm in the true grace of God, which is the mighty hand of God, a caring God who loves us and whose ways are perfect at every moment in our lives. Let's thank him for that. Father, we do thank you for this word of encouragement. We thank you that we have the knowledge by your Spirit through your word that all your ways are perfect, that your love is perfect for us, your knowledge of us and our circumstances is perfect and infinite, and your ability to give healing and save us and help us and reverse our fortunes, reverse the course of our lives is limitless. You are the great and powerful God whose dominion is forever and ever. Give us grace to stand firm in that, Lord. Very difficult things that happen in our lives. We live in a sinful world. Sometimes we suffer for our own sin. You discipline us. Sometimes when we're faithful, we suffer for no cause in ourselves, but for causes that are beyond us. They're in your perfect plan for us. And we pray your blessing during those times. We think of many in our church here who are at that place right now. Pain, sorrow, difficulties. And we pray for them. We pray, Lord, that they might cast their anxieties upon you because you care for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.